The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
All right, let's do the second hour of the Bible Study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. In that first hour, everything's pretty well laid out. We know what we're going to be doing. We select a text to assign it to a pastor, a guest who comes in, helps us understand it. But in the second hour, the phones are wide open. You can call us at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Set the agenda if you'd like. An open phone, Ask the Pastor program. Our guest in this hour is Pastor Larry Troxell. He's retired from Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Quincy, Illinois, and living in Quincy, where I think it's probably going to get pretty cold tonight.
A little bit nippy.
Where are you from? You from the northern part or the southern part of the country?
I'm from Bloomington, Illinois, originally.
Oh, well, so that's...
But this weekend we're heading for Fort Dodge, Iowa, because my 92-year-old father-in-law has a doctor's appointment on Monday. So we'll go up in the area where they've already had snow.
I heard they had a bad farm year up in Iowa this past year.
In places. It was either too dry or if you go right down the center of the state from north to south, they had floods. So,
All right. Well, give our best to your family up there. How's everybody else in the family doing?
As far as we know, fine.
Good. All right. Well, what I'd like to do here, Pastor Troxell, is just go back into the book of Hebrews here. We peppered Pastor Spomer with as many questions as we could get in there in that hour, but there was one that I really wanted to talk about. And this is more of a topical thing than it is a straight scripture reference.
Mm-hmm.
Tomorrow, with Pastor Kurt Taylor, we'll move into chapter 11. And chapter 11 contains that famous first verse, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And while I think that's a very difficult verse to understand, the one thing that I can draw from it without thinking too much is that when the Bible uses the word faith, it's a different thing than when the world uses the word faith. Because the world says, seeing is believing. That's not what Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, it seems to me.
It says just the opposite. It says believing while not seeing. And you're right, the world uses the words faith and belief in ways that Scripture does not. You know, a cell phone company has launched the Believe program, and they're talking about something.
So I don't have to read the Bible anymore. I can just sign up for the cell phone.
No, they mean something totally different, and I'm still trying to figure out exactly what they mean because no aspersions being cast on any cell phone companies, but my reliance on them is a little bit different than my reliance on God's promises to us in Christ Jesus.
Well, let's explore that here for just a moment, because believing, in other words, can I say it this way? If I'm going to see heaven, if there's going to come a day where I'm going to see heaven, the path to seeing it is believing in Jesus here. It's not going to be that I'm going to see it and then believe in Jesus and say, well, okay, now I'm ready to believe. No, it doesn't work that way.
That's right.
So faith is the assurance of things hoped for, or in some translations, the evidence of things hoped for. It's not the seeing of the thing. It's the faith.
It's the trusting.
So I must be a believer. I have to believe. I have to have faith, right?
I'm going to ask you to get the word I out of there.
You're going to believe for me?
No, but the confidence we have in God's promises is something that is given to us and worked within us by God Himself.
So after He does that, I got to believe, right?
He keeps us in that faith.
So I don't have to believe.
You really are stuck with legalism, aren't you?
I had a week off vacation. I'm just all full of vim and vigor here.
And did somebody spoil your vacation by just giving you a to-do list so that you're still oriented to do?
I had long to-do lists, I have to admit.
Oh, I feel so badly for you.
So does this mean I'm off the hook? I have no responsibility for my own faith. I can say, not my problem. It's God's job to keep me in the faith. I'm off the hook.
No, because once God has given us that gift of saving faith in Christ Jesus, he then directs our attention to those things by which that confidence is kept alive. For example, did you eat breakfast this morning?
I did.
Good. Why?
Well, because that's what I do. I can't actually say I was hungry.
Did you have to?
I'll tell you why I did it. Because breakfast would be easy for me to skip, but my kids, who are all grown up now and know more than I do, that, Dad, you got to eat breakfast. You can't go into the work day without eating some breakfast. So I have a little oatmeal. That's what I do.
I started out in the parish working with an older senior pastor. And one summer he thought it would be a great idea if at 7 a.m. we would get out on the tennis court and play tennis for an hour.
Yeah.
And that's Sounds when like I learned the importance of eating a good breakfast.
Yeah.
Because he in his, at the age I am now, middle to late 60s, he was wiping the tennis court with me.
And he probably ate breakfast.
And he ate breakfast, and I learned to eat breakfast. But let's go back to the, Chuck, do you have to eat if you want to stay physically alive?
I do, yeah.
What happens if you don't eat and don't drink fluids?
Well, I'm going to get sick. And eventually I'm going to croak.
Yes, exactly. Same thing with the new life that God creates in us with saving faith in Christ Jesus. Once he has given us that new life, it must be sustained, and it is sustained by regularly meeting with God in his word, in individual, personal Bible study and devotions, even by listening to this hour of the Bible study and listening to Pastor Spomer in the past hour, by gathering with God's people in worship, and by feasting at the Lord's Supper.
So I could say, could I not, I have to eat.
Yes.
I have to eat.
Yes.
I don't want to die.
It's not as a legalistic thing, but as, yes, I want to stay alive. I want to keep this thing which God has given me. I want it to stay alive in me and growing stronger in me. And so I need, it's not so much I have to, as I need and actually have the privilege of being in God's Word and at his holy table.
Well, see, here's the part that's, I think, confusing to some of us, because I think that if I were to say to a bunch of folks in a Bible study, you have to have faith, every one of them would say, well, that's right.
Absolutely. That's what God's Word says.
But it sounded like you were hesitant to sign up for, I have to have faith.
I want to be careful so that we understand and realize that we're totally reliant upon the grace of God for us in Christ Jesus, that we're reliant upon the working of God the Holy Spirit in us through his word and sacraments, and that it's not something that we can generate on our own. Therein lies the major difference.
So there's a lot of room for confusion or misunderstanding. Is that
absolutely,
what you're
absolutely? Absolutely. If we, and I'm not going to take any thunder away from tomorrow's Bible study, but if you look at Hebrews 11, verse 6, it makes the point, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Wow. Well, then I'd better have faith. But it's not my doing. It's not my deciding. It's God's gracious working in me.
Are you splitting hairs there, Pastor? Are you nitpicking a very, very fine point? Or is this more central and more important than maybe some of the rest of us realize?
What it boils down to, basically, is a violation of the first commandment. If I'm focusing on, if I'm focusing on me and on what I'm doing, I'm looking in the wrong place for my salvation. Even if we're talking about my deciding to believe, I'm looking at me, not at God, not at His grace, not at Christ.
So here's what I'm hearing you say. Let me see if I'm understanding this.
Mm-hmm.
You are in agreement, and that Scripture says that in order for a human being to go to heaven someday, that human being must have faith.
In Christ Jesus.
That person, okay, that person should be able to say, I must have faith in Jesus Christ. However, you're very concerned that as those words come out of my mouth, I may have co-opted them for my own purposes so as to say that in the saying of those words, I am now beginning to take credit for the saying of them, thus somehow earning favor with God by saying them.
Boy, you really did well on vacation. You got it straight.
I got my mind cleared out a little bit, maybe. Well, there's somebody listening to us who heard me say what I just said, and they're saying, what is that moron talking about? Is you talk about going around in circles and being nonsensical. So how would you express it in such a way as to make it understandable?
I think maybe the best way is just to repeat what I learned many years ago that you find written in our small catechism, under the third article, where it says, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to Him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with His gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith. It's God's doing. I got the benefit.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jan, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. Welcome back.
Thank you.
Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
I was just thinking about this, and I was thinking that there needs to be a distinction made between faith and the faith. And what I mean by that is...
Oh, yes.
In Galatians 1:8, where Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. So maybe the distinction is between faith, the working of the Holy Spirit, and doctrine. What do you think, Pastor? Oh, and Jude 1, verses 3 and 4, I think, also kind of clarify that.
I was sitting here with a great big smile on my face when you said that, and just so that we're all clear about what Jude 1, verses 3 and 4 say, I simply want to read that, and it says, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And the point is that the most important thing we can talk about when we talk about faith is the object of our faith. In whom are we trusting?
Believing.
That's the thing right there, yes. And you said it so well. There is a difference between faith and the faith. And We have a world that will plug in and just agree with us when we talk about faith in general, but then when we talk about the faith once for all delivered to the saints, namely confidence in God's promises to us in the completed work of Christ Jesus for us, that's the important one, and that's where you're going to find a lot of disagreement in our world.
Well, yeah, like Paul, God will judge them.
Yeah, but, yeah, I'm not going to, but no.
But we need to, I remember Dr. Barry's kind of marching orders were, get it right, Missouri, and then get it out.
That's right. Yay and amen. I had the privilege of knowing that man and sitting down talking with him face to face on a number of occasions, and that is so right.
Thank you, Jan.
Thank you.
All right. 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim. You're next on the Bible study.
Hey there, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
Welcome back.
Thank
Brother
you, sir.
Roland's done a real good job.
Well,
you
good. Good. Thank you.
Hey, I'd like to ask this pastor and you too, Chuck. It seems like sometimes I do not understand you Lutherans. About
we are a confusing bunch, I have to admit.
Yes, you are. About doing, you say, have faith, but yet you can't do without a doing. The 11th chapter of Hebrews, what you just added in last, I think in the last hour, every one of those people that are in the Hall of Fame in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, they had faith, and they showed their faith at one point or another in your life. You got to show your faith by doing something.
You're absolutely right, because the letter that James wrote says faith without works is dead, but we want to make sure we keep the horse ahead of the cart. And
That's all of this doing
is the result of the faith that God has given us.
Yeah. I believe, was it Paul that says that God has given every man the measure of faith? He called me, Jim, I want you to repent of your sins. I'm within the bounds of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
I said, okay. So I gets down on my knees and I repent of my sins. I ask God, for Jesus Christ's sake, please forgive me my sins, because you're right, I'm wrong. And then he said, Jim, as much as within you is, you give me all of your sins, and you live holy, and I'm going to give you the power to do it. Well, I've got to do the doing there. God ain't going to come down and do it for me, but he is, through grace and through faith and through mercy and through his power, he is going to give me the power to live for God. So, and I was thinking about one other thing may go there.
Mm-hmm.
The rich young ruler that went to Jesus that day.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, I've been confused by some of the questions and some of the answers on this show by you saying, well, why ain't everybody saved? And then whenever somebody said, well, they've got a right to say no to God. And then the answer comes back, no, you're not a free moral agent. You know, I mean, you don't have that much power. But this rich young ruler that went to Jesus one day and said, what must I do to be saved? Jesus told him what he had to do to be saved. Now, I realize they were under the law. Jesus was under the law. But through grace, anybody that was saved before the cross had to be saved exactly like they were saved after the cross. And then the rich young ruler says, hey, I've done all of that. And Jesus said, you lack one thing. And he said, go sell what you got, give it to the poor, and then follow me. And the rich young ruler said, nope, can't do that. Hey, I'm the richest. So he said no to God, and he turned around and walked away.
Yep.
But yet, sometimes you loosen to say, well, I can't understand why people don't get saved. Then you say, they have no, we're not free moral agents.
Let's give Pastor Troxell, who is chomping at the bit here, a chance to respond to some of those questions. Thank you, Jim.
Okay, thanks a lot, Chuck.
All righty.
Jim is a far better Lutheran than he gives himself credit for being. I would agree with everything that he said, except we're not saying that people are free moral agents, because the moment I was conceived by my mother and father, I was under slavery to sin. And I, by myself, could not do a thing. So, no, I wasn't free to start with. But Christ set me free by the working of His Holy Spirit when He gave me the gift of saving faith. And every day He does call me to repent and follow Him again. And every day it's a starting over.
You know, he invited me to speak to that, and I will say this, and something that I've learned over the years here on the Bible study. I don't know if this will be helpful or not, Jim, but you will often hear people of the Lutheran persuasion say something that sounds like this. There is nothing that you can do to be saved. There is nothing that you can do to earn the favor of God. That is sometimes heard by other people as, don't be about the business of doing anything. But that's not what that phrase means. It's not about doing or deciding. It's about who gets the credit for those outcomes. And we are wired in such a way that when we do something, we don't have to think about it. We don't have to dwell on it. We expect credit for the things that we do, so that when there is an outcome, which is a spiritual outcome, a good outcome, it's just natural for us to feel like we deserve a little bit of the credit for that spiritual outcome. So when people do godly things, we encourage them to be about the business of doing those things, but we discourage them from being about the business of taking some of the credit for the doing of those things. That's the way I would say it. I hope that makes some sense.
Oh, that's excellent, Chuck. That's excellent.
Well, I learned it here on this program,
and I'm not. From being in the Word.
Because that's what we do here.
Yeah.
But you know, I don't think that was an understanding that I had clearly in my mind when I first became the host of the Bible study. It's something that I learned in conversation here, and that I hope is passed on to people who listen to the Bible study.
Right. Right.
Did we cover all of his issues there?
I think.
All right. I'm going to try to get David in here before we get to the bottom of the hour. Hi, David. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi. I'll try to make it quick for the break. I understand what Jim's talking about. I think there's some kind of confusion because in my humble opinion, I'll just say that when God told Noah to build the ark, he's saying that God or Noah cooperated with God. If he wouldn't have built the ark, he would have been lost like everybody else. So he had a part to play in his salvation. Now, other than that, I want to refer to Titus 2, starting at verse 11. It says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now, what if, I just want a simple answer here, what if a Christian out there, who, say in a Lutheran church, a Catholic, whatever, they profess to be a Christian, but they don't live godly, They have worldly lust. They don't live soberly and righteously in this present age. Are they going to be saved or lost? And I will listen to the answer on the radio and after the break, or you want to do it now?
No, we'll speak to it on the other side of the break. That way we won't have to interrupt Pastor Troxell.
Okay.
Thank you, David.
Thanks.
Appreciate the phone call. You're listening to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Larry Troxell is here. And you're going to have to sit there for 4 minutes.
Oh, man.
Gather your thoughts.
That is tough to wait.
Pastor Troxell is the quintessential stallion at the gates, just pawing at the ground. Let me at that question, but he's going to have to wait. And we'll come back on the other side. We'll talk. I see Sue is on the line. If you'd like to join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Troxell will address David's question in just a bit.
I'm Dale Meyer. Because of generous donors like you, Concordia Seminary has been able to retire its debt. We thank our gracious Lord for that, and we sincerely thank you. With debt behind us, we are looking forward to updating our campus and to lower the cost of seminary education for our future students. Because of partners like you, Concordia Seminary has a positive future. Thank you.
The joy and whimsy of the Nutcracker Ballet. In a narrated performance the entire family can enjoy. It's the Nutcracker with Alexandra Ballet, December 19th at 2 and 6 p.m. in the Purser Center at Logan College in Chesterfield. Tickets are $15 for adults, $10 children 12 and under. Group rates are available. Tickets are on sale now. Visit chesterfieldarts.org for complete details. The Nutcracker with Alexandra Ballet, December 19th at Purser Center at Logan College.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Nebraska passed legislation basically banning late-term abortion after 20 weeks because the baby feels pain. As a result, notorious late-term abortionist Leroy Carhart plans to move his grisly practice out of Nebraska and across the river to Council Bluffs, Iowa. But not if the city council there has anything to say about it. A rumor began to circulate Mr. Carhart might be interested in a particular piece of ground owned by the city for his new killing center. So, at a recent meeting, the council voted unanimously to sell the land, but stipulated an abortion mill could not be built there. Over 300 people attended this council meeting. There's overwhelming opposition in Council Bluffs to Mr. Carhart's abortion mill. I pray this abortionist remains homeless and lives are saved.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Safe at home? I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. Iraqi Christian groups are calling on government officials to establish an Assyrian Christian province in the northern Nineveh Plain. The Reverend Ken Joseph Jr. of the Assyrian Universal Alliance says it's the only way to convince Iraqi Christian refugees that it would be safe for them to return.
It allows you to have your own security. You can have your own language. You can teach what you want in your own schools. And you're still part of the country. And that way, long-term is really the best way to persuade all these people that it's safe to come home.
Officials estimate more than 1 million Christians have fled Iraq since Saddam Hussein's regime fell because they've been increasingly targeted by violence, like the recent attack on a Catholic church in Baghdad that killed 68 people. Joseph and other representatives of Iraq's Assyrian minority issued the appeal for their own province at a meeting that wrapped up Saturday in the northern city of Erbil. I'm Steve Coleman.
The National Lutheran Choir returns to St. Louis this Christmas. This internationally renowned 60-voice choir from the Twin Cities will present a glorious new choral Christmas festival titled Emmanuel, God with Us, Saturday, December 18th in downtown St. Louis. More than just another Christmas concert, the choir will sing from all corners of Christ Church Cathedral, weaving poetry, scripture, and audience carols into a memorable program. There will be two matinees at 2 and 5 p.m. Tickets are available right now by calling toll-free 1-888-747-4589. A moving experience not to be missed. Emmanuel, God with Us, the National Lutheran Choir at Christ Church Cathedral, Saturday, December 18th. Call 1-888-747-4589 or visit nlca.com. Sponsored by Thrivent Financial for Lutherans, Concordia Publishing House, and AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Ask the Pastor Hour of the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Larry Troxell is with us here today. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Right before the break, David posed a question. I'm not even sure that I'm worthy to paraphrase or restate the question. How would you describe the question, Pastor?
Well, he looked at Titus chapter 2, where it says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." And so what if someone claims to be a Christian, and yet lives
like the devil.
Like the devil. That's exactly right. Two responses to that. First response is that I do not know any Christian who lives a godly life consistently. Every second of every day.
Brother.
I don't care what church you're in. Every church is populated with sinners. There is not one church that has perfect people in it.
Well, there are sinners, and then there are sinners.
Yes, and that's why I said this is a two-part answer.
Okay.
Number one, if in order to receive eternal life, I have to renounce all ungodliness and worldly passion, 100% of the time, every minute, every second of every day that I live, I'm lost. Because no one does. But that was the purpose for which God sent his Son to be our Redeemer. Excuse me. He took upon himself our sin and our guilt, and he continually gives us the assurance that all those sins are forgiven. His Father has promised, I will remember their sins no more. Not just the sins I committed before I was age 21. He's not going to remember any of the sins I've committed, even the ones I've committed, maybe not saying everything exactly perfectly in the last half hour. And he's already promised me forgiveness for the sins I'll commit the rest of today and for the rest of my life. So, number one, no one is perfect. And that's why we have a Savior. Now, I, being a person who has publicly confessed saving faith in Christ Jesus, I do not have the freedom then to just go out and commit all the most ungodly behavior in the whole world that I can think of, getting drunk every night, doing illegal drugs, carousing with umpteen women, cheating in every form of business, doing all the kinds of things that make the headlines. That type of habitual breaking of God's law purposefully and with predetermination puts my salvation in jeopardy.
But from my perspective, as I look at you, and you claim to be a Christian,
mm-hmm.
yet I know that you're cheating in every possible way you can in your business,
mm-hmm.
that does not put me in a position to come to the conclusion that you're not going to heaven. That puts me in a position to say to you, are you a Christian? And if you say yes, then to ask you the question, then how do you square what you do with what you say?
And that is exactly the question that must be asked of me in that situation, yes. Because the way we live our lives after we have received the gift of saving faith does not just affect me personally. It has a serious effect on the witness that I am living before other people. The last thing I want to have happen is to have someone look at the way I'm living and then say, well, if that's how a Christian lives, I don't ever want to be a Christian. My life as a Christian is to be one that attracts people to Jesus, not drives them away.
But the point is that if I look at you or look at David or any of our mm-hmm. callers and attempt to judge your eternal outcome based on the behavior I see, that's not the right criterion. Faith is the proper criterion.
That's right. And we, you know, thank God, neither you nor I are called upon to make that judgment. That's a judgment
not
that God
that,
reserves for
himself.
We're forbidden
from making that
judgment. That's exactly right.
So, when David asked the question, when you see somebody living in what appears to be gratuitous, ungodly behavior,
mm-hmm.
well, that is a signal that a question is in order.
Very definitely.
Not a judgment, but a question.
A question. And a question that is raised for the benefit of the person whose behavior is not squaring up with what comes out of his mouth.
And if you are in a position to ask the question by saying, I understand that you are claiming to be a Christian,
yes,
yet
sir.
You obviously are living in this fashion, doesn't that strike you as an inconsistency? Then you've put yourself in a position to either speak God's law or God's gospel to that person. And the one option that's not there is to judge or condemn that person.
Correct. The one other aspect to this, if I, as a pastor, even though I'm retired, I'm still ordained, people still call me pastor, call me pastor,
sure.
I'm under an obligation to make certain that the life I'm living is consistent with the faith I profess, and even more to a higher degree than the ordinary Christian sitting in the pew on Sunday morning. And if
I'm above reproach.
Yes. And if I do, let's say I cheat on my wife and it becomes known. Is it possible for me to repent of that sin and be forgiven? Yes. Should I be allowed to remain in the ministry? No, because I have violated a professional qualification, the one you just quoted. Scripture says a man above reproach. I'm no longer professionally qualified. It has nothing to do with my salvation or the forgiveness of my sins. It's a totally different issue. And
but you can go to heaven.
Yes, yes. And thank God for those pastors who have slipped and repented and will be in heaven even though they're no longer in the pastoral office.
Well, we've got a bunch of phone calls lined up here. Let's see if we can get these get to these here. Hi, Sue. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi, good morning.
Thanks for waiting.
Oh, my pleasure. It's always interesting to listen to the Bible study while I'm waiting.
Thank you. Very kind.
Oh, you're welcome. My quick question is, the Holy Spirit is a gift from God. Why is that gift given to some and not others? And Chuck had mentioned that we all have our egos and we want to have something to do with our salvation. But I think what bothers a lot of people like myself is, why did God pick me and not my neighbor? You know, it makes me feel bad that I've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, but my neighbor hasn't. And I guess this may just remain one of the mysteries of God because I have yet to get an answer that makes me understand this. And I can hang on or hang up. I know you got a lot of callers. Maybe I'll just hang up and listen.
Sue, let me ask you a question. Are you married?
Yes, I am.
How long have you been married?
22 years.
Did you have any other boyfriends before you married the husband that you have?
I had a couple.
Why him and not them?
Well, I can't answer that, really, I guess. I don't have a direct answer for that.
All right. Let's just ponder that for a second. Let's see what Pastor Troxell has to say.
Okay.
Thanks
thank
for
you.
The call.
Okay.
I'm thrilled that you put it that way. I would not have thought of that approach, but that's great. Otherwise, I'm right back where Sue is. Scripture does not give us an answer to the question, why some, not others? And I really am thrilled over a concern about that person she knows who at this point apparently is not a believer. And the one opportunity that she has there, more than anything else, is to continually be praying for that person. I have a close relative. I don't want to go any further than that. Just a close relative who, as far as I know, is not a believer. And that person is in my prayers and my wife's prayers several times every day, and we have recruited a number of friends and relatives to be praying for that person. And in accord with what Scripture says, that God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth and so on, we're asking God to keep that statement, make that statement true for that close relative of mine. And my wife and I are adding to that request, would sure love to see you do it during our lifetime, Lord. But ultimately, the answer's up to him.
But isn't it true that in Jesus Christ, God has declared His will, His intent, for all people to be saved. When we ask the question, why some and not others, it's not because God said, these are not in my plan. He, in Jesus Christ, made the clear statement that He wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of God. Isn't that true?
That's true. And yet all people are born under bondage to sin, unbelief, Satan.
So then the problem doesn't lie with God. It's not that God has said, these are my people and these are not my people. It's not because of that.
No, it's not because of that. And I'm glad you're putting it that way. It's not that God has chosen some and God has chosen to condemn others. No, that's not what Scripture says. But ultimately what it comes down to is if you or I or any individual is saved, it's due totally to the grace of God, and if a person is not saved, it's his own fault.
You know, I don't have an answer for the question either that Sue may find satisfactory, but I would offer this thought. For some reason, I don't know why, it is a mystery, God decided to take His created beings, Adam and Eve, and give them a human will which they could exercise outside of His own.
Mm-hmm.
And so He said, see that tree? Don't eat that fruit.
Mm-hmm.
And then He didn't chain their hands or build a barbed wire fence around it. He permitted them to exercise their own will, even if it was in violation of His. Why He chose to do that, I don't know, but He did. So when Sue had a couple of boyfriends, she said to herself, this is not the one for me. And she passed on those couple of guys that she knew at some point until she met the man she is now currently married to. And then she said, in the mystery of her own will, in a way that probably only she could explain, this is the one for me. So that when human beings look at Almighty God and say, no, thank you, it's hard to explain why somebody would do that, but we do.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not God who says no to us. It's we who say no to Him.
Right. And remember, too, that Adam and Eve are the only human beings who started out with an absolutely free will, and they quickly lost it and brought all those chains of slavery onto all of us. Now, the one thing about Sue's former boyfriends, or my wife's former boyfriends...
Really?
There was apparently something that they either saw in that former boyfriend that said, uh-uh, or... Anyway, let's just leave it there. There was something that they saw that said, this isn't right, and maybe there was something...
Isn't that mysterious?
It is. But they were seeing something in that other person. My point is that when God looked at all human beings, there was something in all of us, without exception, that would have made God say, And so that's perhaps the one place where the analogy breaks down. But up to that point, why my wife said yes to me...
Well, I think it strengthens the analogy. It just raises my understanding of His commitment.
Yeah.
In spite of who we are.
Yeah, and after 38 years, my wife still loves me. That is, yes, it is. That is truly an analogy to the grace of God.
Let's take another telephone call here, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Faith, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck.
Good morning.
Hi, Pastor. Isn't God's mercy fantastic?
Oh, isn't it indeed?
I'm calling about what you were talking about before this last phone call. The fact that we cannot... see into people's hearts. Only God can, in terms of knowing whether or not they have repented or not of sin.
Mm-hmm.
Although we can see their fruits thereafter, and we have to look into our own hearts as well, even more so, I think, than others. But I think that if possible, maybe in another Bible study or whatever, I would like to hear more about the dangers of unrepentant sin. Because
can you give me an example of what you mean?
Of unrepentant sin?
Yeah, because that when you use that phrase, that can mean a whole bunch of different things to a bunch of different people.
Yeah. Well, we have people in our family that are living together before they get married, and that's sin, and it's very, very dangerous.
Yes.
But if you're a Christian, that sin is forgiven.
Oh, well, you need to repent of it, though, and realize that it was wrong.
Pastor Troxel is chomping at the bit again.
Oh.
Okay.
I wish you wouldn't say that.
All right, we'll talk about it. Thank you, Faith.
Thank you.
All right.
Bye.
I want to draw the distinction there between that sin that trips me up every day, and if someone else were to see it the way God sees it, someone else would say, well, it's obvious that Troxel has never repented of that sin, when in fact repentance is taking place every day, and he's saying, Father, I did it again, I'm just so sorry. And he says, what are you talking about? I didn't notice any sin. Because he's promised in Christ, I will remember their sins no more. He said, I look at you and all I see is Jesus. The example she came up with, people living together before being married and saying, there's nothing wrong with what we're doing. God says, oh yes, there is. And how long they persist in that becomes a real question. One of the joys of being retired is I don't have to do weddings anymore. And involved with that is
thought weddings would be fun.
You obviously have not sat down to do premarital counseling with couples who have been living together for X number of months and now decide they want to get married. And
is that a problem?
It's making more pastors turn gray than I can name to you.
Really?
Yeah, it is a significant problem. And I know I've done it. Some of the other pastors whom I know have done it, they have said to the couples, all right, if you have come of your own free will and asked to come under the spiritual care of this congregation and its pastor as you prepare to be married, and one of the things I'm going to ask of you is that you stop living together from this point on until you are married. And it's as though you were asking them to kill their firstborn. I mean, there are some real problems involved there. And some couples living under the instruction of God's word will admit, yes, this is wrong. Yes, we will live separately and not engage in sexual relations until after we're married. And others would simply say, nope, forget it. See you later. We'll go find somebody else who's not so strict. This is a whole broadcast subject.
Yeah. To use Faith's word, do you tell them to repent?
Yes, I ask them to do that. Maybe not use that exact word all the time. I have sometimes.
Is that offensive?
To some people, it is.
So now we come sort of back around, all the way back around to Jim and David. Because if they're living together, mm-hmm. and you don't really have to work very hard in searching the scriptures to find out that that's not appropriate.
That's right.
We might even say, some of us old school people, like yourself, not me of course, would say that that's sinful.
That's what God says.
Thus causing the pastor to say, repentance is in order here. If they're offended by that, then maybe they're not saved, Pastor.
That possibility exists. Again, I thank God I don't have to make that judgment, but on the other hand, He will. And they ultimately are accountable to God, not to me.
Well, you certainly don't have to condemn them to hell because they refuse to repent of their transgression. However,
I'm not. God is.
Correct. However, you're not in a position to say, boy, I'm glad I'm not God. Go ahead and have a fine time. You know, we can't marry you in our church. Go and get married in some other church. You can't really do that either, can
no,
you?
No, I'm not. I'm not. I'm letting them face the truth of God's word and whether their pattern of life is measuring up to what God's word says in a way that is has become open and apparent. It's not, you know, I'm not going around prying into people's private lives.
Let's think about this for a second. Let's think about this for a second. Here's a young man and a young woman, maybe both members of your church,
mm-hmm.
where you are the parish pastor. You're
mm-hmm.
retired now, but this happened to you in your time.
Mm-hmm.
You took them through confirmation.
Mm-hmm.
And you feel like you know them, and you feel like you believe that they're Christians, that it's never entered your mind to doubt that fact.
And they also know me.
And now they're sitting before you asking for God's blessing at the altar at Our Redeemer Quincy, for example.
Mm-hmm.
But they're living together. They filled out the papers. They got the same address on the papers. And you say,
what's going on?
What's going on? And we see what's going on. And maybe you don't use the R word. Maybe you don't say repent. But the message is pretty clear. And they're offended. And now you're suddenly saying to yourself, these young people that I confirmed, these young people who came from good families that I thought were in good stead, may not be saved. What do you do with that moment?
The same thing I did every Sunday when I climbed into the pulpit and looked at the congregation.
But see, when you're in the pulpit in the congregation, you exit the pulpit, they go home. That's different than when you've got two people sitting in front of you in private conversation, dialogue. And this is a very serious moment, Pastor.
Yes, it is.
And you can't simply exit the office the way you exit the pulpit and worry about it later.
No. No. We talk about it, and I leave the decision to them. And it's their decision. Are they going to continue to live together in sin, or are they going to repent, live apart from each other until they are married?
Well, you know,
I'm at that point, I am simply called upon to remind them of what God's word says and of what Christ's sacrifice for them means, namely that, yes, that sin has been forgiven, but Jesus also says, now go and sin no more. Don't keep up with that sin. Are you going to be listening now to Jesus or not? Are you really seeking God's blessing on your marriage? And we're going to talk about the statistics that indicate that those who live together before marriage are many times more likely to end in divorce than those who don't.
No wonder you're smiling all the time in retirement.
Oh, man.
You probably have colleagues who
are not smiling yet.
Are not smiling, at least not in this territory. Thank you, Pastor.
You're welcome.
Pastor Larry Troxell, our good friend from Quincy, Illinois. Tomorrow, Pastor Kurt Taylor, he gets a good assignment. It's Hebrews chapter 11, first part of Hebrews 11. Join us then.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.